There's two readings this morning for the scripture reading. The first reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 to 10. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also counted contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become a chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him and who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who once were a people but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have mercy." And the second reading is from Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 46. "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day.'" It's been a great pleasure to be able to speak to you today. Those readings, I'm going to refer to both of them as we go along. Now, in the first century Mediterranean world, it was not a nice place, you know, for the followers of Jesus. It was an experience of varying degrees of grief and suffering, mainly slander and unjust treatment. In the first text, Peter addresses the believers as sojourners and pilgrims who were in precarious social conditions. They should have known that it was Satan that was the cause of their troubles, and that despite their suffering, by remaining faithful, they would show glory to God. Do you sometimes ask yourself questions knowing that times of trouble will soon be coming? So, what will you suffer? What will I suffer? Do you ask yourself, will I be able to remain faithful? I sometimes wonder about that for myself. Do you? Oh yes, right now we are not in the foretold time of trouble, are we? Not yet. So it's easy to say, yes, I will remain faithful. We pray for Jesus to give us strength and tenacity to stand for him and our beliefs. But as I said just now, it's relatively easy. Remember how Peter failed? We all remember that one. When he was challenged to stand up for Jesus, and as Jesus had foretold, he denied him three times, and then the dreaded cockerel crowed. I wonder how he felt then. Will you stand in the time of trouble that's coming? Our second scripture reading talks about Jesus being our chief cornerstone. I wanted to know a bit more about this cornerstone. was the stone that was rejected by the people who then were his chosen people, who crucified him. And then for God's blessing was that he was resurrected the third day. And we know that because of his sacrifice, we will have eternal life. Now, in the southern wall of the temple in Jerusalem, large stones were carefully chosen and placed at the corners of the building to give them strength and direction for construction of the temple. One of these stones in the southern wall, has anybody been there and seen these big stones? They're huge, aren't they? One of them measures 10 metres in length. The cornerstone had to be perfectly aligned at all angles, which then set the alignment for all the other stones. So for this reason, it was called a cornerstone. It was also called a foundation stone and a setting stone. Of course, this stone is being used in a symbolic form to represent Jesus, who was rejected and shamed, but is now chosen and honoured. Similarly, believers who now in the future will be rejected, but by putting their faith in Jesus will be elected and chosen and honoured by him. Jesus is our cornerstone and foundation, pointing us to be carefully aligned to his word. And I've emphasised the carefully bit. For example, in the fourth commandment, which you will all know, we're given the Sabbath day, a special day of worship. Today, a day when we rest and we fellowship. Likewise, in Leviticus, in chapter 25, the Lord said, let's give a rest to the land. He said, for 6 days you can sow your fields, and for 6 years prune your vineyards and gather your crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. And I believe there are many farmers that still do that to this day. So God gives guidance to humankind and shows them how to manage the land and their lives to get the best out of both. If we choose a man-made cornerstone, man's rules for life, what do we get? Of course, we are left in sin, and of course, we know what the Bible teaches us about that, that the wages of sin is death and oblivion. We have no hope of something better in the future. However, if we choose the true cornerstone and follow Jesus Christ, then we receive God's blessings of salvation, forgiveness of sins and eternal life with him in an earth made new. Boy, I'm looking forward to that. Yeah. There's no doubt, though, that Jesus gave his all, even to death. He was tempted by the devil even while still on the cross, goaded by him. Come down if you can, if you're the Saviour, come down. But he chose not to. He chose to continue to be abused and tortured because he knew that he was destined to do just that. Jesus, as the chief cornerstone, is also a stumbling block, as we said in the reading, for those who are disobedient to his law and his life instructions. Those who are obedient are told are a chosen people in the scripture reading, an elected people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. That's who you are. Same stone to disobedient, stumbling block. Christ's words are a stumbling block to them as well. They disobey and disregard God's law because they're tempted by the values of today in this world of mankind. For those who have faith in Jesus and keep the commandments are described in 2 Peter as a chosen people, as we've just said, a royal priesthood. The chapter goes on to say that you may proclaim God's praises, who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, that you were once not a people, but now are a people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Do you acknowledge that you are a chosen people and a people of God? Mercy is described as an expression of love and care. Peter wanted to tell the church those things because he wanted to strengthen them, the believers who were suffering right then. He wanted to encourage them to see the reward afar off. There are many texts that warn them and warn us of what is to come. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22, it says, "You shall be hated of all men for my sake. But in Matthew 11 and verse 28, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labour and are heavily laden. So he gives us comfort there. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus told his followers that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and killed. Imagine how they felt when they heard that. When I think of what Jesus went through, the whole process of Roman scourging, I want just to emphasize what happened there so you get a good picture of it. He was tortured to death. With every lash of the Roman flail, they ripped skin off his body. They beat him about with sticks. They ridiculed him. They left him virtually naked to shame him. And then they forced him, although he was already very faint and lacking in blood supply. They forced him to carry a big, heavy wooden cross. And when he finally fainted to the ground from lack of strength, they forced another man to carry the cross for him. Then, as it wasn't enough, if that wasn't enough, they laid him on an uncomfortable wooden cross, drove nails through his hands and his feet. When the cross was raised, it left him pushing with his feet against the pain of the piercing of the nails in order to breathe. You know, in those days, most people who were crucified died because they could no longer support their weight. And when they sank down, hanging by their hands, they couldn't breathe and asphyxiated. But we know that Jesus didn't have to have that happen. It was him who decided that he was going to go through with it. And it was him who gave up his life. He didn't wait for that other thing to happen. He said at the end, I give up my life. It is done. It is finished. In the text quoted in Luke, Jesus said to his disciples, it was necessary for him to suffer these things. I ask what this word necessary really meant for him. When I look in the old King James Version, that same word is rendered as behoved. It behoved him to do those things, to suffer those things. The word behoved is defined in my dictionary at home as responsibility and duty. I think of Jesus praying to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, saying, Oh, my Father, can you imagine him sighing, Oh, my Father, if it was possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He knew he was going to suffer and be crucified. He asked his Father if he could accomplish this a different way. But he let it happen because it behoved him to do it. It was his responsibility, his duty. Only he could do it. Only him. Because through one man, sin entered the world, and through one man who was completely void of sin, who had lived a sinless life, showing only the full love of the Father in heaven, could actually do this thing. Only him. As mentioned above, we know that the time of great trouble is coming, when we will be subjected to derision, hatred, treated as outcasts perhaps, and because of what we want to keep the seventh day Sabbath, we won't be able to buy and sell, we're told. This has far-reaching consequences. We will have to suffer perhaps homelessness because we can't pay our bills. We may have our homes taken away from us. We may be destitute. If you can't buy anything, you might not be able to find food. So testing times are up front in before us. However, we're given comfort, aren't we, in the text such as in Romans 8, verse 18, where it says, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And in verse 28, all things work together for good to those who love God. And this refers, of course, to his promise of eternal life for us with him on the earth made new. We're a place, I just marvel at what's going to happen. There'll be no death, there'll be no illness. There'll be no night. There will be no weeds in the garden. We will be with Jesus face to face. What a marvellous prospect. Focus on that, my brothers and sisters, because that's what you need to do. As Jesus made the commitment to do as the Father had asked, we too must have solid commitment to do our part in his mission. When we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, did we ask to take care of his sheep? Did we? Because it was what Christians should be doing, isn't it? For most of us, that's what we endeavour to do, to look after his sheep. Not because we have to, but because we want to. Because we want to share the love of Christ, which we are experiencing in our lives. There are some who, when they get to this point in their journey into church, don't actually do anything in this way. They just sit in church, follow their usual routine of coming to church, going through the process and behaviour of a church-attending Christian. I believe that as a person who loves Jesus and how he conducted himself, what he did, what he said, they will desire to do the same thing. Yes, seeing such charitable acts as duty and responsibility of the followers of Jesus, this is admirable, of course. But Jesus did what he did because he had great love and compassion for mankind. And of course, the same applies to sincere followers of Jesus. Such behaviour is automatic if you love others. I expect none of us are looking forward to that testing time. I know I'm not. So what could we do to help us stand? That is, keep our faith in Jesus and keep looking forward to the hope of eternal life when he returns soon. We often pray, don't we, for his return to be hastened. How many times have you done that in your prayers? How can we hasten his coming? In the last quarter Sabbath school lessons, the emphasis was on sharing God's mission, spreading the gospel message, because only when all have heard and either accepted or rejected this message will Jesus come, because he doesn't want anyone to be lost. I say this because there are many declared Christians who adore Jesus but do not know the whole story of the plan of salvation, including the fall, the first advent of the Messiah, Jesus, his crucifixion, why it had to happen, and judgment. When all this takes place and where, the 1,000 years, what happens during the 1,000 years? What happens after it in the new Jerusalem and the earth made new? The final conflict after the 1,000 years, when the devil and his evil angels and the disobedient, those who rejected him, and those who crucified him are finally destroyed. So much to know. So, telling his story to others is part of our mission, but it's only part of it. If we want to hasten his return, there is work to do, my brothers and sisters. As it says in the scripture of 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verse 5, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to the spiritual gifts, to offer spiritual gifts acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So aside from the story of the fall and the plan of salvation, what are spiritual gifts? We know we are saved by grace and can do nothing to earn or qualify for eternal life and the forgiveness of our sins. But as we get to know Jesus, we desire to be like him. What did he do? He didn't just preach the gospel. First of all, he wanted to know what the people's needs were. He healed the blind, the sick, the possessed, the dying, the hungry. He fed them. He ministered to those who felt emotional and spiritual destitution. So despite salvation being by grace, if we are like him, we will naturally want to show his love for others in similar actions. Referring to how it was necessary, where it behoved Jesus to suffer and die in this horrible death. No one else could do it, only him. Likewise, it is for us. The word behoved meant for Jesus that it was his responsibility and duty to allow himself to be so horribly tortured. It behoves us to do his work in practical terms, not just by spreading the gospel. In the dictionary, duty is defined as something that one is expected or required to do by moral or legal obligation. To do God's work is definitely not legally required, but I think it is a moral obligation on us all. The word responsibility is defined as the state or fact of having a duty to deal with something or having control over someone. An example might be a team leader takes responsibility for their team and helps them achieve their goals. Ellen White, in Testimonies for the Churches, Volume 2, and page 29, challenges us to help the helpless. She says, "Do not wait to be told your duty. Open your eyes and see who are around you. Make yourselves acquainted with the helpless, the afflicted, the needy. Hide not yourself from them and seek not to shut out their needs. Who gives proofs mentioned in James of possessing pure religion, untainted with selfishness or corruption? Who are anxious to do all their power to aid in the great plan of salvation?" I have two scriptural readings here to put in. In James chapter 1 and verses 21 to 25. "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Or if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing himself, his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he looks into the perfect law, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not forgetful, a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed by what he does." And in James chapter 2, I just scrolled down my page at the wrong moment. Hang on a second. Right, in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says to he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute and of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you don't give him the things which are needed by the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by his works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So what can we do? When you greet one another on a Sabbath, you say, 'Happy Sabbath, how are you?' Do you hear the reply when you're asked these questions? Are we truthful in our reply? Conversation is two-way. I tried an experiment once, in another place. When I was asked this question, 'How are you?' I responded, 'Not so good.' Some people were interested and inquired what was wrong. But some gave me a knee-jerk answer, 'Oh, that's good.' demonstrating they hadn't actually heard me. We need to be aware of how we process communication from others. It's like parallel and serial processing. I'll explain what I mean by that. For those of you that drive, cast your mind back when you learned. You remember how difficult it was to remember the sequence of things you had to do to change gear. Yeah? First, you depress your clutch pedal. Secondly, you move the gear stick to the next gear that you want to select. Thirdly, you lift up your clutch pedal slowly until it bites. And then you allow your accelerator to gently press and continue on your way along the road. Of course, you were learning this. When you were learning this, was quite difficult, wasn't it? You remember that? Because you were thinking each part of the task one at a time. One after the other, and that's serial processing. But by the time you got used to it, and you didn't have to think about it anymore, do you? It just happens. Your mind, in an unconscious way, goes through the steps and you don't have to think about it. It happens all at once. This is parallel processing. So if we are not practiced in showing care for others, listening to their conversation, at being aware of their facial expression, the tone of voice, we'll not notice these steps in the conversation and miss the real meaning, the real feeling of what they are saying. We will have missed an opportunity to show the love of Christ in showing care for them. Because our learned behaviour has taken us swiftly through the unconscious way, the steps that we should have taken, and we have not seen them. But we have gone straight from what they said to our knee-jerk response, "Oh, that's good." James uses a literal example of the body without spirit is dead. I want to use the example a bit more metaphorically. We're told that the church is the body and Christ is the head. So if the body, the church, shows no works, shows no love, care, concern and compassion to the lost, then the church is not fruitful and spiritually dead. Do we connect with others on an emotional level when we socially interact? That is, become aware of yours and their emotions. You might say, how can I be aware of something I don't feel? Well, I'm going to just try an experiment now and give you an example. I'm going to ask you in a minute to be aware of something which you are experiencing right now, but you're not aware. Do you think that's possible? Okay. I want you to become aware now of the pressure of your bottom on your seat. Were you aware of it before I said that? No. Because we can very often be unaware of sensations, feelings in ourselves and in others. So do you connect with your emotions yourself, or do you suppress them? You'd be surprised. Some people do just that. They suppress their feelings. What does it? What this does is not only stores up a kind of up-pressing pressure of emotional state, which one day may explode in an unnecessary and unexplainable explosion of emotion, which the person may not understand and may not be able to deal with. So what it can do as well is desensitize them to picking up on the emotions of others. I don't know about you, but when I watch a sad film, or when I see people suffering in a sad film, or I see joy on someone's face because they've achieved some amazing task or milestone, I'm quickly brought to tears. Quickly. At these times, I wonder sometimes how Jesus would be feeling. I think he would be in tears so much to see such evil in the world we live in that his emotions for us would probably be incomprehensible. So to return to that, we often hear there is nothing we can do to be saved, not by works, that salvation is a free gift. But clearly, a person's character, the part of them that seeks to care for others, is what drives them. and is the force that motivates them. How they live their life, what they say, what they do, how they react to others. Yes, it's true, we can do nothing to gain salvation and eternal life with Jesus. But if we truly are deep in a deep relationship with him, we would do as he did. God has a mission for us. We need to be ready to serve him at any moment. Jesus willingly went through mental and physical pain and torture and actually experienced separation from his Father in heaven and experienced death. Why did Jesus go through this? It was, of course, for us, because he loves us. It behoved him to do it. It was his duty, his responsibility. No one else could take that responsibility, only him. Likewise, when we look around us and actively see others' needs, we have to be ready to serve, to help them as ambassadors of Jesus. At the moment you become aware of someone's need, it is you who are the one who has the responsibility, the duty. No one else will do. Even if you're not able to cater for that person's needs at that moment, you can communicate it to someone else who may be in a position to provide for that person's need. So when you hear someone in need, it's down to you. It's your responsibility, your duty, to ensure that they receive the love of Christ through you somehow. Jesus searched out the needy. We need to cultivate a raised awareness of others' needs, to be like the athlete on the track in the starting blocks, poised, waiting, alert to the signal to run the race to the best of his ability. We need to stand ready to serve our fellow mankind, to remain steady and in a steadfast in our faith, to be ready to spring out of the starting blocks, to care for others, to share the love of Christ. In other words, get ready, steady, go. I just want to say a little prayer now at this point. Dear Jesus, forgive us for our lack of selfless love. We truly have not fathomed Calvary love. Forgive us for how we think about each other, what we say about each other, and how we treat each other. Please, Lord, fill us with your divine love. Make us ambassadors of your love and kindness. May people see Jesus in us and in how we treat others. Bring forth the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.